Every Friday evening, about sundown, old Ed comes strolling down the beach to find his way to his favorite pier. He's carrying a bucket full of shrimp in his bony hand. The shrimp aren't for the fish or anyone else, it's for the seagulls. He walks along the pier to the very end, and that's when the scene takes on a whole new dimension. The sky becomes a mass of little dots screeching and squawking and making their way to old Ed at the end of the pier. They envelop him and his presence as he begins to throw the shrimp into the air, and the seagulls dive and swarm and grab the shrimp. And as he throws it, you can hear him say, as it were, "Thank you. Thank you. Thank you." Within minutes, the bucket is empty, and Ed is standing there almost in rapture, thinking, and you can tell him that his mind is going to another scene. And then, without a word being spoken, he quietly makes his way back home. Somebody says, "Who is this guy?" His name is Eddie Rickenbacker, a captain in World War II. He flew the B-17 Flying Fortress. He and seven other men were sent on a mission across the Pacific Ocean to locate General MacArthur, but they never made it. Their plane crashed into the ocean. Miraculously, all seven of them bailed out of the plane and were able to land in the ocean and get together, and they found a life raft from the plane. And so they survived for 8 days combating the sun and the sharks, and most of all, hunger and thirst. All eight of the men ate and drank very little until the eighth day. Everything was gone. And they all felt that they were going to die. And so they said a prayer. They had a devotion time, and they said a prayer, and they all decided to take some rest. And so as they laid down in the raft, Eddie put his cap over his head, and he closed his eyes, and suddenly he felt something on his head. It was a seagull. A seagull. That meant food, if he could catch it. And he did. Grabbed that thing and tore the feathers off, and they shared the morsel together. They used the intestines for fish bait. They were able to catch some fish, and they were able to survive. Finally, they were found, and their lives were rescued. Later, Captain Rickenbacker trusted Christ as his Savior. When asked about that event, he simply said, "I have no explanation except that God sent one of his angels to rescue us." And old Ed never forgot. He never stopped saying thank you. Every Friday evening, for every year of his life that he was able, he'd go to that pier and give those seagulls some food, as if to say, "Thank you. Thank you. Thank you," out of gratitude. That story is, I think, a moving story. And it's kind of opposite of the story that we have in Luke chapter 17, in which we find that nine men who were saved from just as severe and dire circumstances, but somehow they didn't pause to say thank you. Look at this story with me for a few moments. Just look at verse 11 and 12 and look at the woeful situation of these sinners. tragically woeful. They're diseased. Verse 11 says, it came to pass as he went to Jerusalem that he passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee. And as he entered into a certain village, there met him 10 men that were lepers who stood afar off. Lepers. Webster tells us that leprosy is a chronic infectious disease that attacks the skin, the tissues, the nerves. It's characterized by nodules, ulcers, white scaly scabs, deformities, and wasting of body parts. Leprosy was a very dreadful disease, which was usually disfiguring and fatal. Since it was highly contagious in the ancient world, the only defense against it was quarantine. Therefore, those who became infected with this dreaded disease were forced into a life of rejection, loneliness, and poverty, since there was no way for such people to earn a living. No one would employ them, and no one would purchase goods from them. They were forced into a tragic life of seclusion and poverty. Leviticus chapter 13 gave instructions on what a person was to do if they contracted this disease of leprosy. The law stated that their clothes were to be destroyed and their head was to be shaved, and they were to live outside of the camp in the city and to cry, "Unclean, unclean," to anybody that came near them. Which meant that they were not only diseased, but they were also distant. They were distant. It says at the end of verse 12 that they stood afar off. They couldn't approach Jesus or the disciples or anybody else, and they were not allowed to allow those people to come near them. They were to shout, "Unclean, unclean! Don't come near." They were distant physically. They were to avoid all human contact. They were distant emotionally. I want you to think about this for a moment. They could no longer enjoy the simple joy of contact. No hugs, no kisses, no contact in any form. How depressing. Not even a handshake or close face-to-face greeting. They became social outcasts. This disease was viewed by Jews as the stroke of God upon them, and they deserved it. That's what they believed. They were thus viewed as sinful and disdained by God. Some of you can relate a little bit to that from the pandemic that hit us in 2020. The coronavirus caused a lot of quarantining. I still have a picture in my album of me eating over in one section of the house and my wife over at the table. I'm taking a selfie with her in the distance. That's the closest we could get to each other when I had COVID. Some people had more quarantine than that. These folks were distant. They could not have contact with the rest of society. They were diseased, they were distant, and they were desperate people. Notice what they said in verse 13. And they lifted up their voices and said, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." They were in need of mercy, folks. They lifted up their voices. It was a pitiful, pleading cry of desperation. Mercy. They lived in a society which had no mercy. They themselves saw their hopeless case. They could go no lower. This is the inner longing of one who recognizes their sin-sick condition. You realize that you need mercy and from God alone. You have a hopeless situation before a holy God. You are unclean. You are contagious. You are unable to enter heaven. You need God's mercy. The woeful situation of the sinners. But notice, secondly, the wonderful strength of the Savior that meets these woeful sinners. Verse 14 summarizes it pretty quickly. And Jesus, when he saw them, he said unto them, "Go, show yourselves unto the priests." That's all he says to them. He doesn't say be healed. He doesn't say bow down. He doesn't say kiss my ring. He didn't say anything. He says just go and show yourself to the priest. And it came to pass that as they went, they were cleansed. Bada bing, bada boom, adios. There they go. Jesus, the wonderful strength of the Savior, is able to heal these sad and desperate people. What kind of a healer is he, anyways? Three things I want you to learn about him. First of all, he's a distant healer. He's a distant healer. Do you notice that? He never came close to them. They never came close to him. They simply yelled, help us, have mercy on us. And he says, all right, go. Just go. He healed them from a distance. I don't know how close they were. I suppose maybe a good 100, maybe 200 feet, maybe longer. They were shouting across the way, have mercy on us, he said. Go and show yourselves to the priest. There were many times that Jesus did heal with a touch. Sometimes with just a word. But in this case, he didn't touch them. He wasn't even close to them. He is not limited by distance. And he was testing their faith. They could not enter the city or approach a priest if their disease lingered. He was a distant healer. And by the way, sometimes people feel that God is so far away from them. You know, heaven is way up there and I'm down here. He doesn't have a clue what's going on with me. Yes, he does. He knows. And he still hears and he can heal you this morning, regardless of how far you are away from him. All you need to do is call upon him because he's a distant healer. But he's not only a distant healer, he is also a direct healer. Notice it says at the end of verse 14, and it came to pass that as they went, they were cleansed. As they went, they were cleansed. There was no waiting around. He did not give them medicine and inform them that they would start to feel better in 2 to 3 days. Does that sound familiar? That's what your doctor usually tells you. You know, take this medicine, you know, and in a couple days you'll start feeling better. No, he healed them immediately. They were completely healed in a specific moment of time because he is pretty strong as a healer. He's a distant healer. He's a direct healer. He's also a documented healer. Now, what do I mean by this? Well, how do we know that it was Jesus that healed these lepers? Leviticus 14, verse 2 tells us that cleansed lepers were required to get clearance from the priest. In other words, when somebody had leprosy, in order for them to be able to go back and live in society, if they were healed, they had to go and get a clearance from the priest. The priest had to look them over and say, you're okay. That's why sometimes when you go to the doctor, you go the first time and he says, take this medicine and then come back in a couple of weeks. He wants to make sure that you're okay after that. And so these lepers were to go and show themselves to the priest. They were to be examined by that, in that sense, the medical doctor and say, yes, you are healed. Luke chapter 7, verse 22 indicates that the Messiah would, one of his proofs that he's really Messiah is that he would cleanse lepers. He would do all other things, but he would also cleanse lepers. So as we come to this text, we find out that he is proving he is Messiah. He is a documented healer. Did some interesting research this week and found out that the WHO, which is the World Health Organization, estimates that there are approximately 200,000 new leprosy cases every year globally. And just so that you'd be aware of this, 200 new cases of those show up in the U.S. every year. We thought that was such an ancient disease and it wouldn't be a problem anymore, especially not in modern America. Not so. Hope is given for those contracting leprosy today in that they say it is very treatable with a multi-drug therapy. However, If you read carefully through the rest of their article, there is no report of a final cure for this dreadful disease, not even yet today. But the great physician, Jesus Christ, can cure any disease. He can fix any problem. These folks were cleansed, it says is the word there in verse 14. They were cleansed. The word cleansed is an interesting word. It means to be purged or purified. It means it's a ritual purgation of washing using a cleansing from guilt of sin. It's used of cleansing of guilt from sin. Somebody can be clean completely from their sin. Jesus sent these 10 lepers to the priest in order to document the truthfulness and the fullness of their cleansing. This was in accordance of what the law instructed people to do. It was not enough for him to simply claim that they were healed. It must be documented according to God's rules. Go to the priest and he will prove that you are cleansed. He is a documented healer. The wonderful strength of the Savior. He really does heal. We got a lot of would-be so-called faith healers today. And they, you know, claim this healing, that healing, and so on. Sometimes people give credit to them. But you know what? If you actually carefully examine their situations, you'll find that many of them are not really healed. And if they were, it was probably the medication they took from their doctor, not the faith healer. Not so with Jesus. He could heal all kinds of diseases, any kind of deformities. People that were blind from their birth and people who are deformed and not able to walk for their entire lives. All of a sudden, he raises them up and they are able to walk and jump. Jesus is the great healer, direct healer, documented healer, a distant healer. Well, let's go on and look at the final part of this verse, the section here, and look at the worship that saved the stranger. The story takes on an interesting twist at this moment. In verse 15, it says, and one of them, how many were there to begin with, folks? 10. And one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back and with a loud voice glorified God and fell down at his face at his feet, giving him thanks, and he was a Samaritan. We've got the story of the Good Samaritan. Here's another Good Samaritan. Got the story of the bad Samaritan in John 4, who God witnesses to, the woman at the well. Here's another good Samaritan. It seems that sometimes the people that make the greatest of believers are those that are the lowest when they come to Christ. And he lifts them up and saves them and turns them into great believers. I want you to see something about this stranger who got healed. First of all, notice his pause. In verse 15, and one of them, when he saw that he was healed. That was an amazing moment, folks. Perhaps for years he had suffered outside that city gate. For years, perhaps he had suffered the separation from his family, his loved ones. Maybe he had a wife and children. Maybe he had close friends, a great job, but here he is suffering outside of that, and no more hugs, no more kisses, no more face-to-face greeting. And he's watching as his fingers and his hands and his arms and his feet and his toes and his body parts shriveling up and shrinking and being eaten away by the flesh. And he's wondering how long it's going to be before he dies. And all of a sudden, this one moment changes his life forever. And as he goes, he looks and he sees he's cleansed, he's pure, he's healed, and he stops and he looks himself and he checks all those places on his body that had those nodules and so on, and look, there's gone, it's gone, it's gone, I'm healed. And he stops dead in his tracks and he turns back. You ever had one of those pause moments in your life where you just kind of hit the pause button and say, you know what, I need to stop and think about what's happened here this moment. This leads to his praise in verse 15. What does he do when he realizes what happens? He says, and he turned back and with a loud voice, he glorified God. He turned back, and by the way, that's what salvation is. It's a turning back, repentance, changing your path and your life and turning to God. Repentance, not my way, but God's way. And this man turns back and he glorifies God. That's what praise does. It glorifies God. It brags about how great God is and what God has done. It's not about me or you or other people. Praise is glorifying God. And he does it with a loud voice. I know God gave me one of them big mouths and I have a loud voice. Sorry about that. And when I sing, I don't sing quietly. Some people sing like a mouse. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound. You know what? I wonder when they sing like that, do they really think it's amazing grace? Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great thou art. Really? Do you really believe God is great? You know, I'm stepping on some of your toes here this morning because you say, well, I don't have a good voice. I don't want anybody to hear me. I'll tell you what, I don't think this guy had a great voice either, and I don't think he cared who heard him. He was singing to praise God. And I think we ought to do that too. You know, Pastor Bob doesn't have the greatest voice in the world, but I love to stand next to him when we sing because he sings. I try to help him get on tune, and sometimes it works, but that's all right whether he can or not. That's praising God. Tell you what, this guy wanted everyone to know what God had done for him. The Bible says, let the redeemed of the Lord say so. Has God redeemed your life? Tell the world about it. Has God healed your soul? Cleansed you from leprosy, sin, sick leprosy? Let the world know. Notice his posture, verse 16. Verse 16 says, and he fell down on his face at his feet. I think he came all the way to Jesus, and he fell down on his face before the feet of Jesus. That is an interesting posture. It is the most powerful posture of worship. In fact, it even says that he stayed there perhaps for a few moments because it wasn't until Jesus spoke in verses 17 and 18, then verse 19, he finally says, arise. The guy stayed down at the feet of Jesus. Have you ever fallen down on your face before God, before the Lord Jesus? Notice his purpose in verse 16. He fell down on his face and his feet, giving him thanks. That was his whole purpose. He came back to thank God, to thank him. I want to also point out his peculiarity. That word means something is different about him than others. And Jesus points that out in verse 17. And Jesus answered and said, weren't there 10 that I cleansed? Did I count right? But where are the 9? Where'd the rest of them go? There are not found that return to give glory to God except this stranger. You're the only one. He was the peculiar one. Where were the others? What happened to the other 9? I just want us to pause for a moment and think about that. Where did the other 9 go? What did they do? One guy by the name of Charles Brown gave 9 suggested reasons, excuses, why the others did not return. Hypothetical, but you can probably relate to this kind of talk. One of them said, he says, he wanted to wait to see if the cure was real. The next one wanted to wait to see if it would last. Another one said he would see Jesus later. Doesn't that sound like a lot of people that claim to be Christians? Yeah, I'll see Jesus later, next week, maybe next month, maybe next year I'll start going to church. One decided that he never really had leprosy. One said, well, he would have gotten better anyways. Another one said he would give glory to the priests. One said, oh, well, Jesus didn't really do anything. You think about that. Jesus didn't do anything. He just spoke to us, you know. So what did he do? One said, well, any rabbi could have done it. Another one said, I was already much improved. Can you imagine how people sometimes make excuses for why they don't honor the Lord for what he's done for them? The other nine grabbed the blessing and they took off. Apparently, they just jumped right back into their old position in society. Oh, perhaps they had a new appreciation for life and for good health and for their friendships and so on. You've heard of people that had these near-death experiences, this heart attack, and God brings it back. Oh, I have a new appreciation for life. It's so different for me now. But what about these nine? They somehow still missed out on life's most precious opportunity, a personal relationship with the one who can heal. The one who can give them eternal life. I read the story this week of a young man who grew up in a pastor's home, gave his life to Christ as a young teenager, but soon began to follow other pursuits in his life. He was an all-star athlete, and he loved what he could do. He was a track star and football star. And when he graduated, he went into the Marines, joined the Marines, and then he became a soldier. They shipped him off to Vietnam. And he kind of forgot his walk with God, and he was not pursuing his relationship with God. There was another Christian in his platoon that was really convicting him by the way that he'd read his Bible and pray and how he was living the Christian life. And one day, this young man stepped on a landmine and blew off his legs. And the young Christian that was in his group, holding him in his arms, began to pray for him. Lord, please let him live. Please help him to survive. And he said, that was the last thing I remember before I blacked out. When I came to, after several, almost dozens of operations, he said, all I had left was about 4 inches on one side and 6 inches on the other side of my legs. He said, those legs that had taken me on a path away from God, God said, I'll take those legs away from you and maybe you'll come back to me. And he says, that's what I had to do. It's what brought him back to God. And he thanked God for that moment. He thanked God, he says, because that is most important. So many times people live for the things of this life and the things that they can do and the things they want to do. He says, but that was so important to me because it brought me back to a right relationship with God. And he promised from that point on he would serve God with the rest of his life. And he did. He became an evangelist, traveling around and giving his story to people, telling them how God would save them. What about these other nine that were kind of forgetting about God and the God who saved them? I want you to see the promise that this man has in verse 19. It says, and Jesus spoke to him, arise, go thy way, thy faith hath made thee whole or well. Salvation is what his promise was. Perhaps simply a statement confirming this man was saved based upon his faith. Because it's the call upon the Lord that brings salvation. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. The others received the same marvelous healing of their bodies, but this man received an infinitely greater gift. In addition to his physical healing, he received salvation, eternal life. He realized that the one who could heal his fatally diseased body could also heal his fatally sin-sick soul. And he turned around and came back to the one who healed his body and then healed his soul. Well, let's conclude this morning by talking about what is Thanksgiving. I'm going to do it in a couple of ways. First of all, just four thoughts about that. Thanksgiving, we find out, first of all, is a pitiful exception. It's rare. In fact, in this case, only 10% actually returned and gave thanks. Perhaps in society, it's even less than that of people that really thank God on a regular basis. Somebody said, if you want to find gratitude, look for it in the dictionary. Not many people show a lot of gratitude, and unfortunately, Thanksgiving tends to be a pitiful exception. I hope it's not that way in your life, and I hope that you can tell one of the main focuses of my message this morning is to encourage all of us to be grateful, thankful believers and people that believe in Christ today. Thanksgiving is not only a pitiful exception, secondly, it's a proper expression. It's a proper expression to worship God. It is the right thing to do. It is a proper expression of praise to God. He worshiped with actions in verse 16. He fell down on his face. He worshiped with his words in verse 15. He used a loud voice and glorified God and gave thanks. This was public and it was sincere. He did not care who was watching or who was listening. It was a proper expression. Number three, Thanksgiving is a practical evidence. It's a practical evidence. It's a sign, an indicator of genuine faith. Jesus indicated by his statement to this cleansed man that he was saved. You are obviously a real believer. Likewise, when you have been saved, a clear indication would be your worship and your thankful praise to God. Salvation creates thankfulness. It creates gratitude in all of life. In everything, give thanks, the Bible says, even in your trials. Matthew Henry, the well-known preacher, once was accosted by thieves. They robbed him and took his satchel with all its money. That night, he wrote the following words in his diary. He said, "Let me be thankful first because I was never robbed before. Secondly, because although they took my purse, they did not take my life. Thirdly, because though they took all that I had, it was not very much. And fourth and finally, because it was I who was robbed and not I who robbed." I'll tell you what. Finding a way to thank God in that difficult trial at that moment is a beautiful example of how God wants us to find ways to be thankful in everything in life. Have you been thanking God lately? Maybe if you're a complainer, maybe God says, you know, I told my kids when they were young and they started complaining, if you want something to complain about, I'll give you something to complain about. I give them a spanking. And I think sometimes God hears whining Christians. I think he wants to say, you know what? If you want to complain and whine, I'll give you something to whine and complain about. He puts a real trial into your life. But I think the opposite is true also. If we learn to give grateful thanks to God, he says, you know what? That's the kind of person I want to reward. Expressing thanksgiving is a pitiful exception, a proper expression, a practical evidence, and finally, it is a personal expectation. In the verse that we have here in 1 Thessalonians 5:18, and this statement is found elsewhere in the Bible, but here it says, "In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you." It's personal, It's practical. It's powerful. God says, give thanks. It's an imperative voice, which means it's a command. God expects it. When children want something, we often teach them to use proper protocol by saying, please and thank you. It's a way of showing proper respect and appreciation. Jesus, you think about this. Jesus could have negotiated with those 10 lepers before he healed them. All right, you want me to heal you? I'll help you. I'll have mercy. But here's what I'd like from you. I'd like each of you to promise that you'll give me 5 years of service and 50% of your income that you earn from this day going forward. What do you think about that kind of negotiation? If that was you, and Jesus said, I'll heal conditions, give me 5 years and 50% of your income going forward, how many of you would say, okay? I mean, you think of the alternative. No, I think I'll just go ahead and die, right? What would you do? Well, you know what? Perhaps you would have made a promise, says, okay, I promise that, and then in the back of your mind says, well, you know what, if I don't want to do it, I can go back and I just get the healing today. But Christ made no special negotiation offers. Just the way he offers eternal salvation today. He offered free healing, no strings attached, and he offers salvation freely here today. He didn't say, you want to go to heaven, you got to join this church. You want to go to heaven, you got to get baptized. You want to go to heaven, you got to take communion. You want to go to heaven, you got to do all these things, and then I will heal you and bring you to heaven. No, he says, it's free. It's not free. It's a very costly price, but Jesus paid the price. When Jesus died on the cross and said, it is finished, it meant he paid for every sin of every person. All you need to do is call upon him, and he will save you. You would think the least these men could do would be to pause long enough to say, thank you. God offers a free pardon to all, no strings attached. You must simply request it. And I would suggest employing the right attitude and the right words when you ask, please, Lord, will you save me? And then I'd suggest that you, after he saves you, say, thank you. In fact, you ought to say thank you every day of your life going forward. Have you been cleansed of your fatal disease? Have your sins been forgiven? Has your pardon been sealed? Have you thanked God for that lately? Have you ever given special thanks to him? Have you ever been cured from your sin? If you haven't been, you may be today. God's offer is still here. If you will call out as the lepers called, Jesus, Master, have mercy on me and cleanse me of my sin, you will be saved. And then I highly recommend that you turn with the cleansed leper and give him thanks. The sun had just risen on a hot day in August of 1944 in a small village called Plelo in German-occupied France. A 15-year-old boy did not know why he and the other citizens of that town had been lined up before a firing squad in the middle of the town square. Perhaps they were being punished for harboring a unit, Marquisard, the French underground freedom fighters. Perhaps they were merely to satisfy the bloodlust of the German commanding officer who the evening before had routed the small group of Marquisard scouts. All the boy knew was that he was about to die. As he stood before the firing squad, he remembered the carefree days of his early childhood before the war. He spent the roaming the green French countryside. He thought about all that he would miss by never growing up. Most of all, he was just terrified of dying. How will the bullets feel as they rip through my body, he wondered. He hoped that no one could hear the whimperings coming from deep inside his throat every time he exhaled. Suddenly, the boy heard the sound of exploding mortar shells beyond the limits of his little village. Quickly rolling tanks could be heard also. The Germans were forced to abandon the firing squad and face a small unit of U.S. tanks with 20 GIs led by a guy by the name of Bob Hamsley, a corporal in Patton's 3rd Army. A Marquisard captain had asked Hamsley for help. After 3 hours, 50 Nazis were dead and the other 50 were taken prisoner. And the boy in the town were spared from being hit by the firing squad. In 1990, almost 50 years later, the town of Plolo honored Bob Hamsley on the very spot where dozens of the town's citizens would have died if it weren't for him. They looked this man up and found him and brought him back. The man who initiated the search for Hamsley and the ceremony honoring him was the former mayor of Plolo, the 15-year-old boy that faced that firing squad that morning whose life was spared. "Why did he do it?" he said. "Because it's hard to forget your Savior. It's hard to forget your Savior." Just like Eddie Rickenbacker and this young man, they remembered how God provided salvation for them and they were grateful for that. I hope that you can remember your Savior this morning. I hope that He has saved you, and if He hasn't, He can save you today if you'll call upon Him. For the Bible says, "Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved."